Our Father God, this is thy word, and we are finite human creatures. Left to ourselves, we cannot properly interact with thy word. And so, our Father, we pray for the supernatural working of thy Holy Spirit to give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to respond to what thy word says. We ask that there may not be the vain display of human wisdom or men's capacities. We ask that there may not be any display of intellectualism, but we pray that there may simply be the working of God the Holy Spirit in our hearts as we consider this important passage from thy word. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. In this particular section of the Gospel of Matthew, the key word is development. There is one basic thought. It is development. And the development is a twofold one. There is, first of all, a development of opposition, and secondly, there is the growth of faith. First of all, Matthew stresses the development of opposition. After we are through with this particular passage this evening, Matthew will go on to stress the growth of faith. But so far, in chapters 14, 15, and 16, the stress has fallen on opposition. In chapter 14, it is political opposition. In chapter 15, it is religious opposition. In chapter 16, it is national opposition. In chapter 4, it is political. Herod has beheaded John the Baptist, and he is now responding to the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 15, the Pharisees and the scribes, who are religious authorities, oppose Jesus because he does not follow the traditions of the elders. In chapter 16, the opposition is national, and we shall see why we call it a national opposition in a few moments. But after this, there is the growth of faith. But right now, opposition. And the Lord meets this opposition in a particular way. Tonight I'd like to look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 to 12, in two sections. In verses 1 to 4a, there is the request for a sign. From 4b through verse 12, there is the renunciation by the king. Let's begin then with this pernicious request for a sign on the part of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We begin with the collusion in verse 1. The Pharisees with the Sadducees came and tested him. Testing him, desired that he would show them a sign from heaven. Notice this unholy alliance. We are so used to reading the words Pharisees and Sadducees, we never stop to realize what it's talking about. But it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees who together come to Christ. This would be about like a John Bircher and a communist coming together against a common foe. For these two parties, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, represented opposite ends of the theological spectrum of the Lord's day. The Pharisees believed in traditions. They held to all the rabbinical rule. The Sadducees threw all these overboard. In fact, the Sadducees only took the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Secondly, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the body. They believed in angels. They believed in the spirit world. The Sadducees denied the resurrection. They did not believe in angels. They denied the spirit world. They were the liberals of the day. Furthermore, the Pharisees generally were not directly involved in politics. They just said, let be what is. We're under the Roman government. We have a measure of peace. Let's just maintain the status quo. But if we can get liberty, let's use it. But the Sadducees were collaborationists. That is, they collaborated very strongly with the Roman government. They, by and large, were Herodians. They believed that you ought to follow along with the Roman government. They were not necessarily loyal to the Jewish hope for peace and independence. So we have these definite distinctions between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And it would be like a liberal, a fundamentalist, coming together against a common foe. Somebody has said, necessity as well as enmity make strange bed partners. And this is what we have here. Strange bed partners coming against the Lord, but they have a common enemy, and that's the Lord Jesus. And that's why I call this national opposition. It's not religious, it's not political, but you have a whole hierarchy and all spectrums of the theological world in the Jewish kingdom coming against Christ. It is a national opposition. And they come with this particular request. First, there's the collusion, and then there's the quest for a sign. Notice it. The Pharisees with the Sadducees came and testing him, that is, they tried to find fault with him, testing him, desired that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now, you can give a test with a good intent, or you may give a test with a bad intent. A teacher, any teacher, can give an examination in a class to flunk the whole class if he wants to. He can give an examination whereby everybody in the class will pass. He may give an examination that's a genuine test. You can give an examination with various intents in view. These men came with the idea of finding fault. They came testing the Lord, but testing in the hope of finding failure. And they said, Lord, all of your signs have been earthly. Show us a sign in the sky. That's what it means. Show us a sign from heaven. All you've done is to heal the sick, raise the dead, make the blind to see, make the deaf to hear, make the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, cast out some demons. That's all you've done, Lord. That's all you've done. But show us a sign in the sky. After all, look at the Old Testament. Joshua made the sun to stand still. And I am told that is now vindicated by science. Joshua made the sun to stand still. And look what Elijah did. Elijah called fire down from heaven. Show us a sign from heaven. Now mark you well, and this is a parenthesis. In the tribulation period, when the Antichrist is on this world, he is going to have a false prophet, and that false prophet is going to show a sign from heaven. He will call fire down from heaven. And that's just exactly what these unbelievers were looking for, and unbelievers will go after a sign like that. So they come testing the Lord and saying, after all, Elijah had a sign in the sky. Joshua did it. Show us a sign in the skies. All of your miracles are less spectacular than a miracle like Joshua's or Elijah's. Well, notice the Lord's castigation of these men. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and overcast. O ye hypocrites! They were not being genuine. They're hypocrites. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? That's his first rebuttal. You can read the sky, but you can't read the signs of the times. When the sky is red at night, you say it's going to be a bad day. When the sky is red in the morning, excuse me, it's the other way around. When the sky is red at night, you say it's going to be a good day. When the sky is red in the morning, you say it's going to be foul weather today. We have a little mariner's ditty which we still use. Red at night, sailor's delight. Red in the morning, sailor's warning. It's the same concept. And the strange thing is, people still use it. And they're still ignorant of the signs of the time. Isn't it tragic? We can have people that are specialists in metal, specialists in atoms, specialists in chemistry, specialists in history, specialists in sociology, specialists in psychology, specialists in every area of learning, and still they are ignorant of the signs of the times. What were the signs of the times that the Jews of the Lord's day should have recognized? Why, immediately I can think of three signs that they should have recognized. The first sign was the sign of John the Baptist. There is that rugged, hairy forerunner of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. And he fulfills the prophecies of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and he began to fulfill the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. He was almost the Elijah that should come. And he predicted it. And he said this of himself, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. They should have recognized that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the Old Testament passages predicting a forerunner. But they didn't see it. Secondly, the second sign they should have recognized was the sign of the Lord's miracle. Matthew chapter 12, the Lord Jesus says, if I, by the power of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is come upon you. Jesus Christ, by his miracle, showed the presence of the Messiah amongst them, but they failed to see it. And the third is the clearest of all. First, John the Baptist. Secondly, the miracles of the Lord. Thirdly, Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel predicts that 70 weeks of years, or 490 years, was destined upon Israel's history. And that period of time had almost run its course when the Lord Jesus was speaking these various words. And yet, they failed to see the signs of the time. And the same guilt falls upon us. In 1 month, I'm going to begin a series of messages on prophecy. We are going through the basic series of doctrines held by our church. We've spent a year on it now, and we are in our last section. Next month, we'll be beginning eschatology, or prophecy. I can hardly wait to get on it. There are so many things going on around us that are anticipatory of the fulfillment of the end of the age that I can scarcely wait to preach on it. But I must. But in 1 month, we'll be looking at some of the signs of the times going on in Israel and Egypt and Russia and Europe and the church and so on. I can hardly wait to get to it, for the signs of the times seem to be upon it. But unbelief fails to see the signs of the times. But the Lord goes on to give them further reproof. First, they fail to see the signs of the times. Secondly, he says this in verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Secondly, they were wicked and adulterous. No more signs would be given to them. Significantly, from this point on, in this particular section of the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord turns to his disciples, and he works with his disciples. In chapter 16, and a few verses later, Peter will say, Thou art the Christ. And the Lord will say, Upon this rock I'll build my church. He goes on to instruct them. There's the transfiguration and so on. He no longer performs miracles before the eyes of unbelief. No more miracles. For it was a wicked an adulterous generation that seeks signs. I want you to notice that. Signs are never a mark of faith. If you put out a fleece, it doesn't indicate you believe, it indicates you don't believe, or at least you don't know. Signs are a mark of a lack of faith. And a wicked and an adulterous generation has to have signs. By the way, would you notice he calls it a wicked and adulterous? There was physical adultery, obviously. That's not what he's talking about. He's speaking of spiritual infidelity. I've thought about this some, and I've noticed this. It's been my privilege to marry a number of people. And the young couples, when they come forward, pledge their troth one to another. And they pledge the fact that they will hold none other as long as they both shall live. That's a covenant. It's an oath. And they bind themselves with that oath to one another. One morning, the husband goes off to work in a huff. He and his wife have had some little problem. And he starts to share with that cute little secretary down at work. And she is so understanding. And pretty soon, that cute little secretary, who knows nothing of the situation at all, that cute little secretary and her boss are infatuated with one another, and he becomes unfaithful. And he commits adultery. Now, I want you to think about that. He has given an oath to his wife. He has pledged allegiance to her for the rest of his life. He has promised her his faithfulness, and he breaks it. The word adulteress could hardly speak of spiritual infidelity better than this. And Israel was being unfaithful. It had been chosen by God as his wife. And now Israel had gone a-whoring after other gods and other religions and after a false system of righteousness. And so the Lord Jesus correctly says, a wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but there's not going to be any sign given to it but one more sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'll talk more about that later. So first of all, he says, you can't read the signs of the times. Secondly, you have one more sign, the sign of the resurrection. Now he turns to his disciples, and we come to the second part of this particular passage. It's the renunciation by the king of these people. We begin at the end of verse 4. And he left them and departed. Underscore that word left. In the Greek, it is very emphatic. It actually means, and he abandoned them and departed. Notice the pattern now very carefully, for Matthew writes in a closely graded pattern. Step back to chapter 14. And look at verse 13. When Jesus heard of it, this is Matthew 14:13, when Jesus heard of it, that is the opposition from Herod, he departed from there by boat into a desert place privately. That word departed means he withdrew. Opposition, he withdrew. Now look at chapter 15, verse 21. There has been religious opposition on the part of the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 21. Then Jesus went from there and withdrew into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. So first of all, political opposition, Christ withdraws. Secondly, religious opposition, Christ withdraws. Thirdly, and again there's opposition, and this time Christ does not withdraw, he abandons them. You see, there's an end, finally, to the limit of God's patience, and Christ abandons them and leaves them there. Now we find how the Lord Jesus gives a warning to the disciples, verse 5. And when his disciples were come to the other side, that is, the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee, they had forgotten to take bread. Now that was a tragedy. No Jew could be kosher and buy Gentile bread. It would be unclean. And here the disciples and the Lord Jesus had crossed the Sea of Galilee. They had come into Gentilish territory, and they had forgotten to take bread. Now, that was a real dilemma. Verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees of the Sadducees. And they, the disciples, reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. After all, the Pharisees and the Sadducees wouldn't like it if we ate Gentile bread. And so when the Lord says, watch out for the leaven of the Sadducees and the leaven of the Pharisees, well, we better watch out about eating Gentile bread because we've forgotten to take some kosher bread along. Verse 8, which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Don't you understand that if you're without bread, I can give you bread? You certainly can remember, can't you, how we fed 5,000 people with just 5 loaves. Can't you remember that? Yes, and how many baskets did you take up? Why, we took 12 Jewish baskets full. And the word the Lord Jesus uses here is Jewish baskets. Remember, this is consistently used throughout the gospel narrative. And when we fed the 4,000 Gentiles, how many baskets did you take up? Well, we took 7 baskets full up. And these were Gentile baskets. Well, now, if you had such an overflow of abundance, don't you think I could feed just 12 disciples. I fed 5,000 at one time, 4,000 another time, and here you're without bread. Why are you worrying about physical sustenance? I certainly could take care of you materially. Well, let's look at it now. Verse 11. How is it that ye did not understand that I spoke not to you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they that he bade them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. What is the leaven? It's doctrine. What is leaven? It's teaching. What is leaven? It's false doctrine and false teaching. The false doctrine of the Pharisees. The false teaching of the Sadducees. Well, pray tell, what is the false doctrine of the Pharisees? What is the erroneous teaching of the Sadducees? What is it? Well, for the Pharisees, it was righteousness by legalism. It's the concept of faith plus works, or works only. In order to get to heaven, you must do this and do this. You dare not do this. You dare not do this. You must observe all the minutiae of the rabbi. It is righteousness by legalism. What is the false teaching of the Sadducees? Righteousness by rationalism. Anything that does not fit into my puny brain, anything that I cannot reason out, I reject. That is the leaven of the Sadducees. But, sir, do you believe that God created the heavens and the earth? I believe that. Some years ago now, I'll never forget this, I had an interchange with a man who was an expert in biology and archaeology and so on. He was a believer in Jesus Christ, but he did not believe in the literal interpretation of the creation of Eve. And I have found, by the way, that whenever I get involved in a discussion with an evolutionist, Eve becomes the craw in their throat. They cannot explain Eve. You can argue about the 7 days of Genesis 1 and so on. You can argue all you want about that, but you've got to explain Eve. And no Christian who believes in the Scriptures can be an evolutionist and believe in the creation account of Eve. You cannot explain it. And so immediately I pulled out Eve. And I said, all right, what do you do about Eve? And I said, I take it just like the Bible says. And then this was his classic answer. Oh, yes, God could do it that way, but the question is, would he do it that way? Now, that kind of an answer or question is asinine. Who am I and who are you to say what God would do? The Scriptures say he did it. That's what the fact is. So you can't say, yes, I believe God could do it, but would he do it that way? Well, the fact says he did do it that way. But you see, this is the leaven of Sadduceeism. It does not fit into my puny brain. And since I cannot understand it, I rationalize it away. And these are two extremes that the Lord warns against. So here we have Matthew 16, verses 1 to 12. Now, what can we learn from this passage tonight? May I very quickly point out three great lessons. Lesson number one. Hear me carefully. You judge yourself by what you judge. May I say that again? You judge yourself by what you judge. You be careful what you judge. These Pharisees, these Sadducees came and they tested Christ. They judged Jesus Christ. And in judging Jesus Christ, they condemned themselves. A man walked up to the edge of the Grand Canyon. He looked at it, looked bored, yawned, and walked away. Now that man, in being bored with the Grand Canyon, judged himself. I don't know if you've ever seen the Grand Canyon or not, but it's overwhelming. You walk up to that, it's just breathtaking. You cannot get over the sensation of the hugeness and magnitude of that Grand Canyon. And you just stand there dumbfounded before the magnitude and the beauty of that huge gaping hole. And for a man to yawn, well, that's one canyon compared to another. And I'll take the Grand Canyon any day. But you see what I'm saying? You condemn yourself often by what you judge. One day, Jesus Christ stood before a mob and they said, "Crucify him. Crucify him. His blood be upon us and upon our children." And that generation condemned itself by what it condemned. You be careful what you condemn and what you judge, for you judge yourself by what you judge. There's a second lesson that I see. This passage teaches me the crucial position of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 4. "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah." And the Lord Jesus is saying there's one more sign. It is the key sign. It is the crucial sign of Christianity, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you can destroy the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the whole of Christianity will come crumbling in dust to the ground. That's why Paul said, if there's no resurrection, there's no forgiveness of sins. If there's no resurrection, you're yet in your sins. If there's no resurrection, we are of all men most to be pitied. The resurrection is the keystone of our faith. But on the other hand, the resurrection stands as a fact of history. One man has said, it is the best attested fact in history. The fact remains, you cannot do away with the resurrection. There's the empty tomb. There's the transformed lives of the disciples. There's the conversion of Paul. There's the existence of the church. All of these bear testimony, shoutingly clear, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's the sign. One day Jesus Christ told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And you know the story. The rich man found himself in the place of torment. And he sees Lazarus the beggar in the lap of Abraham. And he says, "Abraham, send Lazarus back, for I have five brothers, lest they come to this place of torment." Abraham says, "But they have Moses and the prophets. Let them read them." "Oh, but Father Abraham, if one came from the dead, they would hear him." And then Abraham said these words so prophetically, "If they do not hear the words of Moses and the prophets, they will not believe, though one rise from the dead." The great sign is the resurrection. And when a person denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he denies everything. There's one final lesson. And that is, we must be careful here at the Emmanuel Baptist Church for the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Sadducees. There are always those who say we are saved by faith plus something else. Or the righteous life, the spiritual life, is a list of do's and do's and do's and do's and don'ts and don'ts and don'ts and don'ts. And if you observe these, you're righteous. That is sheer, unmitigated, pristine, pure Phariseeism. You are not righteous by following a list of do's and don'ts. That wrenches the heart out of the spiritual life. And there's also the leaven of Sadduceeism. Everything must be intellectual. Christianity can only be in the camp of the intelligentsia. I thank God that Paul said, it's the foolishness of the proclamation by which men are saved. Christianity is not a matter of Sadduceeism or Phariseeism. It's the item of faith. When a person recognizes that he's a sinner and he cannot save himself, he simply comes to Christ Jesus and said, "Christ Jesus, I come to you knowing that in you there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that blood find cleansing for themselves." Have you come to Christ? Do you know the Lord Jesus as your own personal Savior? I pray, God, that you will trust in the Lord Jesus as your own individual personal Savior.